Welcome to the 2020 Challenge Podcast, a weekly teaching series that goes hand in hand with the 2020 Bible Reading Challenge that's inviting people like yourself to read through the entire Bible chronologically this year. I'm your host, Dan King, and each week I'm joined by Mark Minfried, my friend and the primary teacher at the Oceanside School of the Bible. Mark helps us to grow in our Christian faith by reviewing and reflecting on the preceding week's daily readings and encouraging us with key themes, principles, and practical application for our lives. As always, we invite you to participate by texting in your questions each week on your readings. Now, whether you've been with us all year so far, or if you're just jumping into the week, we're glad you're here and we look forward to learning together. Well, hello everyone, and welcome again to another episode, another gathering, another time together here for the 2020 Bible Reading Challenge. My name's Dan. I want to welcome you tonight. Hey, if it's your first time here, here's what you're in for. We've been reading the Bible chronologically from beginning to end this year, 2020. And we're past the halfway point. We're coming up on beginning of the New Testament in just a couple of weeks. So we're really getting excited about that. Tonight, we're going to be talking a little bit about the decline of Babylon. We've been in the book of Daniel this last week reading, so we're going to be talking about some of that material. It's just been great to be diving in and reading together and interacting here on Monday nights with one another, the questions that come out of our readings. So we're glad to have you here. For those of you who are here on a regular basis, it's great to see your smiling faces again. Mark and I, as always, love just getting together with you guys. It's a long weekend here in Canada where we're filming tonight, so we're not sure how many of you will be here, but that doesn't matter because right now it's the party. We're getting started, and it's going to be awesome to be with you guys. Hey, we just want to remind you that this is not just about us talking to you. There's a live chat right now going on YouTube, and there's already a few of you in there. And if you're in the if you're watching us live right now, just say hello in the live chat and let us know where you're watching from. Just say hi to everybody there. As well, you can always text us at 250-740-1026. And there's a couple of people who went ahead and did this last week and texted in their comments. And just a comment on last week's video. A question for tonight came in as well. So we just want to encourage you to use that as you're able to, because it's a great way for us to connect. And we don't want this just to be one way. We want to involve you guys in this journey with us this year, 2020, reading together. We also want to say a huge welcome to those of you listening on the audio podcasts, whether it's Spotify, Apple Podcasts. You found us. We're glad you have. That's fantastic. We also want to let you know that there's a lot of resources out there for you. OceansideChurch.ca/2020 is where you can go to find them. And I mentioned that this week because we're getting ready to start the New Testament. And so some of you may want to pick up the New Living Translation Chronological Bible that we're using this year to help facilitate our reading through of the year. It breaks at the daily readings up and lets you kind of be aware of what we're reading each day. So you can read that in chronological order. It's a great resource. On that page are links so that you can buy it online. If you happen to be local here in Nanaimo on Vancouver Island, Canada, where we're filming from and where our church community, Oceanside School of the Bible, is a part of, you can buy it after services, our weekend in-person services, for the next couple of weeks as well if you happen to be registered to come to one of those. So regardless, it's great to have you here for week 36, and we want to jump into it. I want to bring in my friend Mark Manfredi. Mark, it's good to see your smiling face again this week. So glad to have you here.
Yeah, and good job to everybody. After tonight, there's only two more broadcasts in the Old Testament. So for those of you that have been hanging in there, we're almost there. So yeah. I can see the tape from here.
And for those of you who have, you know, maybe you've lapsed a bit, it's a great time to just jump back in and just kind of start fresh and keep going with us. So it's going to be a good transition coming up. I think September 24th, if I'm not mistaken, is when we start reading. And then the Sunday or the Monday night thereafter will be the first time that we'll be kind of looking back and talking about it here on the 2020 Bible Reading Challenge Monday night gathering. Mark, would you pray for us as we start into tonight?
Yeah, Lord, thank you that throughout the ages you have had your eye and your hand on your people. Lord, in the midst of upheavals and nations and changes through it all, Lord, you have been watching and caring for your people. And Lord, we thank you for that again tonight. And God, I thank you that that hasn't changed since 500 BC. You're still doing that, Lord. And I pray there be an assurance tonight for those that are wondering about that, Lord, of your presence and your care for them, Lord. Just pray you make this real, make it alive for us tonight, Lord. Holy Spirit, we know you love to do that and you delight in that. We invite you to do that again. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Yeah, so today, as Dan mentioned, we're going to talk about the decline of Babylon. Of course, you know, the nation of Israel is surrounded by all of these world events and world powers. And of course, what God was doing there was not disconnected in any way from what was happening in the world around. And there's these the rise and fall of these huge, huge kingdoms. And of course, it was Assyria initially. We talked through all that as Assyria rose and basically took over the whole Mediterranean region. And then now Babylon has come up and defeated the Assyrians, and they've sort of come to the zenith of their power. And we're going to see the next world power as we talk about that toward the end. So there's this rise and fall of these huge power nations around them. But we're entering the period now that theologians call the Babylonian exile. So, of course, Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem have all been destroyed. The land has been ravished. The people have been taken away. The prophet Jeremiah, who had been living in Jerusalem and had gone through the two-year siege of Jerusalem, he's now been taken to Egypt by a group of sort of breakaway Jews who took him probably against his will to Egypt, and he'll actually die down there in Egypt. But in the middle of all this, God is protecting a remnant of his people and priests in this pagan land, in Babylon. And the prophet Ezekiel has also been in Babylon. He was one of the first group of leaders that were taken away out of the Holy Land, out of Palestine. So he's been speaking for God and listening to God in Babylon during this whole time. Prophet Ezekiel's living there. And Ezekiel had a number of, I think, roles that God had given him during this period of time, and particularly in the Babylonian exile. First off, he acts as a watchman for the people of Israel. We saw that in our reading this week in Ezekiel 33:7. And actually, this has come up before in our reading, too, that God has called him to be a watchman. And mentioned it before, but in Old Testament times, the watchman role was a person who was a trustworthy person, who was a person of integrity, who would stay on the wall and watch the distant horizon for armies or incoming people or threats or opportunities. And they would faithfully communicate what was taking place to the leadership of the city. The watchman didn't have authority to do anything, to open the gates or close the gates, but they were a person who spoke of what's coming. And that's a great picture of the prophetic ministry, because the prophetic, by the power of God, sees farther into the future and sees things before they happen. And so you can see why God had called him. It's such a natural connection for someone like Ezekiel. But that role of the watchman we see continued to be reinforced, and God continued to call him into that role. So that was definitely his main role. He continues to call those who are in exile to repentance and purity. That's a theme we've seen with all the prophetic ministries, that calling to repentance and calling to purity. But now we're in this situation where during the exile, it's specifically important, because you can imagine all of the sort of the cream of the crop, all of the leadership, all of the priests, the Levites, the leading people of the land have been taken away and brought to Babylon, and there was a great risk of assimilation, you know, in this 70-year period of the Babylonian exile, of losing their focus, losing their faith, losing the distinctiveness of who they were called. So it's a very risky time, sort of in the history of God's people. And of course, Ezekiel is a person who's calling them to repentance and purity. We see a good summary of that in Ezekiel 33, verses 10 and 11. This is God speaking to Ezekiel, and one of his favorite nicknames or terms of endearment for Ezekiel is Son of Man. God says, Son of Man, give the people of Israel this message. You are saying our sins are heavy upon us, and we are wasting away. How can we survive? As surely as I live, says the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live. Turn from your wickedness, O people of Israel. Why should you die? So they're feeling this weight of the discipline of the Lord and having to, you know, be in exile in this strange foreign pagan country. And Ezekiel's calling them back, you know, use this time to come back to the Lord, to be able to renew the purity and repent of the things that had gone so wrong in Jerusalem before the fall of Jerusalem. So that's definitely a role for him. And, you know, after 14 years of the destruction of Solomon's temple, God was revealing detailed temple plans for a future temple, roles of the priesthood in the future, and sort of a reallocation of the lands. So there's this whole detailed section in Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48, you know, and I guess if you're, you know, an architect, you probably loved that reading. But for most of it, it was like, man, this is a whole lot of detail, you know, of architectural plans and dimensions. And God's taking Ezekiel in this vision with a measuring tape, and he's measuring out all this specific blueprints. Why all the architectural plans, you know? Well, a couple of things maybe why that we can sort of anticipate why God's put that in there. First is that God is a God of details. Details matter to God. Yes, he's the grand, you know, sovereign over the entire creation, over all of the universe, over all of history. So these big sweeping things, God is the God of that, but he's also the God of details, and details matter to him. I think we have to be careful as Christians not to develop sort of a close enough attitude, meaning, oh, that's close enough, let's just go with that. In things that God has spoken specifically or directives he's given us specifically, we dare not cut corners on those things, and it's a temptation for us to do that. You think about some of the specific details that God's given already in our reading in the Old Testament. You think about Noah's Ark, those very particular details, you know, and it must have been kind of strange when Noah started to get all this stuff, and, you know, he maybe never even seen a boat like that. It's possible it hadn't even rained. And yet, you know, he followed those things specifically to God's directions, and God knew because he knew it was coming. You think about the Sabbath laws in the Old Testament. It couldn't just be adjusted to your whims. It's not like you got up on the Sabbath and said, well, I think I'll go get wood, or I'll go, you know, do this. God specifically gave particular instructions for that. Think about the very detailed sacrificial system when we were in Leviticus. I mean, on and on and on with this detail about this fat and this finger and this sprinkle and, you know, all this stuff. God is a God of details. You think about Solomon's building of the temple and those specific plans that God gave David, and then as Solomon brought that out. I mean, particular measurements. And so, you know, God is a God of detail. And it's important for us to see that and remember that. So when he speaks specifically through his word, or in our own lives, those details matter to God. So what's the purpose of all this information, this eight chapters of specifics? Well, we get a little bit of a clue in Ezekiel 43, 10 to 12, at least one of the main reasons why I think God has put all this detail in Ezekiel. Again, God is addressing Ezekiel in verse 10. He says, "Son of man, describe to the people of Israel the temple I've shown you, so they'll be ashamed of all their sins. Let them study its plan, and they'll be ashamed of what they've done. Describe to them all the specifications of the temple, including its entrances and exits, and everything else about it. Tell them about its decrees and laws. Write down all these specifications and decrees as they watch, so they'll be able sure to remember and follow them. And this is the basic law of the temple, absolute holiness. The entire top of the mountain where the temple is to be built is holy." Yes, this is the basic law of the temple. So these eight chapters, God reveals one of the reasons, at least a couple of reasons, why he's doing this. One is he wants people to be ashamed, meaning he wants them to think back to the abuses of what they had done with the first temple, and how they had, you know, putting pagan articles up there and let anybody else in, and, you know, cult prostitutes, all this crazy stuff that had taken place, to remind them that, you know, they had lost their perspective on the holiness of that place. And then to emphasize that it's the holiness of God's temple, and just a good basic thumbnail of what holiness means. It means to be set apart for a purpose. And God definitely set apart that real estate and that building for a purpose, even though, you know, it was violated and eventually was destroyed. but he's wanting them to remember about this issue of absolute holiness, that God is a God who is separate from sin and separate from anything that defiles his holiness. So there's a couple of reasons that we see in terms of that. It's interesting, if you caught in the reading, there's a number of times God says, watch the entrances and the exits. There's almost this spiritual message to Ezekiel, like, be careful who comes in and who goes out. So there's these gateway issues too. And I think part of what God is helping the people to see is, you've made a mistake because you've allowed things in there that shouldn't have been in there, and you've taken things out that weren't meant to go out. So that maybe that's part of it. But where does this detailed plan fit in? And this is where people who write about the Bible and comment on the Bible, they're probably still scratching their head. We know that there's going to be a second temple coming. We're going to read about that in the next 2 weeks. The temple gets rebuilt. But these plans don't really match what happened there. So, you know, were the builders disobedient to this? Was this not intended to be the blueprint for that? It doesn't really line up. Some people have kind of spiritualized these eight chapters and said, well, they're sort of a picture of the church age, and you know, we sort of spiritualize all that stuff. But it doesn't really fit very well there, because the sacrificial system and Christ once and for all sacrificing the cross, that didn't really fit. You know, some people have said, okay, this is a picture of some end time temple or something toward the latter part of world history that is going to be rebuilt or has a spiritual significance. It's hard to know. Some people say it's a heavenly picture of a heavenly temple. But again, that doesn't even really line up and connect with the ones we know about in Revelation. So all that is to say, what is the point of all these detailed plans? I'm not sure. I'm sorry. But I think, you know, definitely God has a plan in this, and, you know, he has a purpose. And as history unfolds, it'll probably become more clear. But right now, I'm just not sure, and many people are not, how that all actually fits in. But we do see the detail of God and the emphasis on holiness in that. So, Dan, after I said I'm not sure, any questions or comments?
You know, it's interesting. Jessica sent in a question through text this last week, and it was exactly around this. She said that she'd love if you could spend some time unpacking Ezekiel's vision of the new temple.
Yeah.
She says she's read a few commentaries concerning what other people would think the prophecies refer to. I'd love to hear Mark's thoughts. So you've kind of done that for Jessica. Anything that you'd like to add? I mean, I'm not sure was kind of the end marker, but you talked about gateway issues and holiness. And yeah. Was there anything else that you might,
you know, speculation? Throw in speculation there? Is all over the boards on those eight chapters. And I guess the commitment that I made early on in, you know, in the end of 1999 2019, as we were praying about 2020 and how we wanted this to unroll, is I tried not to be dogmatic about speculation. I tried not to say this is the way it is if I'm not sure. And I'm just not sure. And I think if you look at, like, the person who sent this question has done some reading, because there's such a variety of opinions on that, I don't think we can nail it down yet. I trust God that it has a purpose and it's going to have a fulfillment. It's just that I don't think we fully know just what that is right now.
Yeah. This is also, a lot of the prophetic books, specifically Ezekiel, I find that those with prophetic giftings will often allude to, and what seems to be literal in the book sometimes will make figurative. Now, a good example is there was a literal watchman, but Ezekiel was figuratively a watchman over the people.
That's right.
Is it appropriate for us to be taking what seems to be literal and flipping it into more abstract ideas like that?
Well, man, that's a big question.
Well, and I ask it practically. Those of us, those of us who have prophetic, we will often do that.
Yeah, and it's a really good question.
It's tough, isn't it?
This comes to a study of what we call hermeneutics, meaning how do we interpret the Word of God? And we've done a couple courses in the Bible school on this very thing. And I think the starting point is, you know, what did this scripture mean when it was written or given to the people that received it? Like, how would have they understood that? That's the first stepping point, called the grammatical historical approach. So what do the words mean? What does the language mean? What's the intent of the language? And then how would it have been understood by those people? Now, that's the starting point. Because if there's something that we're saying that is completely opposite of the way they would have understood, that that's a danger signal, that maybe we've gotten into a place where we're kind of allegorizing scripture. But given that, God has many purposes for his word. And yes, his word is a written word, but he also speaks to us by his Holy Spirit. So when you look at Jesus, for instance, in a great study, I'm getting excited, you're talking about my thing, but when you look at Jesus and some of the ways he interprets Old Testament scriptures, it's like, whoa, really? You know?
Absolutely, yeah.
So we have to learn about some of those things in there too. And there are definitely scriptures that God uses to speak to us in different ways through different times, but they should not be contradictory to the original intent. That's the quickest way I can say it.
So what did it mean historically? And then does it contradict the original intent or scripture? It's a great grid to kind of run those things through.
Yeah, if you want a good just text on that, Grasping God's Word is a great little text that starts pretty simple. It's by Scott Duvall and Daniel Hayes. We've used this twice in the Bible school. It gives you a good idea about cultural differences and how to interpret. If you want to do a little bit more reading, that I would recommend on this subject.
Because it's a good little book. If you're into 2-inch books being little.
Sorry.
I want to see a good big book on your shelf
Awesome. So yeah, good question.
Excellent. Well, let's continue on then.
Yeah, so let's keep going. So this is a strange week this week. We've got eight chapters of specifics, and then we've got all these genealogical records. This whole, you know, who's your daddy thing. And one of the things about the Bible that's sometimes difficult to read is when you've got all of these genealogical records of people born thousands of years ago, you know, what is the practical application of this? And so because we're reading a chronological Bible, they've taken all the genealogical records from Israel, or, you know, that the birth of Israel, and they've brought us all up now to the exile. So there's a lot that we read that was genealogical records. What's the point? Well, first off, it's amazing we even have these. Think about in the middle of a deportation and an exile, it's amazing that even these records survived. It shows the hand of God in his purposes for the big picture of his redemption story that these records have even survived. You can imagine, you know, hearing stories right now of people, fires in California, have to grab their stuff and get out of the house. And that's probably what it was like for these people that were deported from Jerusalem. And yet these records were kept by God. In terms of the genealogical records, they're going to be really, really important starting next week in our reading, because in the near future, the people of God are going to return to Palestine. And a record of lineage was really, really important, not only for who owned the land and whose land, you know, as they came back, but especially important for the priesthood, because we know from the Bible, we saw that in our readings in 1 Chronicles 6:49 this week, that only Aaron's descendants can serve as priests. So we'll be reading a whole lot of stuff in the next 2 weeks, like, are we sure that that group can be priests? Are they the right ones? And these records were the things that helped them decide and adjudicate whether, you know, there was a purity in the priesthood as they came back. So it's not real exciting reading for us right now, but it will really be important as we come back from the exile next week and the following week. So then we start into the decline of the Babylonian Empire, and we come into Daniel and his roles. And Daniel was one of the first people that was taken away, the first group that was taken away. There was a number of raids, you know, that Nebuchadnezzar did. Daniel, they took away some of the most bright, most promising young men, may have well been made a eunuch, and yet he spent his whole life in the service of, you know, multiple leaders, multiple power sources. Daniel's just an amazing person, but he has some roles during this period of the exile too. One is, of course, he acts as an interpreter of dreams and a prophetic advisor to the kings of Babylon. And one of those main kings is Nebuchadnezzar, of course. And we see this vision of the great tree. We've had a couple of visions already that he's interpreted, but this issue of the great tree, and we see this in Daniel chapter 4. And you know, as usual, Nebuchadnezzar is trying to figure this out, and his astrologers and his enchanters and, you know, his all guys, they can't figure it out. And yet God gives Daniel the revelation of that, and this issue of what's this picture to come if he doesn't humble himself. And we come down to the sort of what does all this mean in Daniel 4:28 to 33, Daniel reveals the meaning of the dream after he, you know, tells him what the dream was. And we see that in 28, it's starting in 4:28. But all these things did happen to King Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, 28. 12 months later, as he was taking a walk on a flat roof of the royal palace in Babylon, as he looked out across the city, he said, "Look at this great city of Babylon. By my own mighty power, I've built this beautiful city as my royal residence to display my majestic splendor." Can you hear the pride in that? While these words were still in his mouth, a voice called down from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, this message is for you. You are no longer ruler of this kingdom. You'll be driven from human society. You'll live in the fields with the wild animals, and you'll eat grass like a cow. 7 periods of time will pass while you live this way until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone who he chooses." And then verse 33, "At that same hour, the judgment was fulfilled, and Nebuchadnezzar was driven from human society. He ate grass like a cow and was drenched with the dew of heaven. He lived this way until his hair was long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws." So we see this reality, first off, that God reveals this ahead of time to Nebuchadnezzar, to a pagan king. And God uses Daniel to explain, look, you have to repent from your pride in this thing. And yet when he doesn't, God humbles him and he loses his mind, essentially. It's interesting that in our reading, there's a note in there about Nebuchadnezzar's activities between 582 and 575 are not recorded in the Babylonian records, which are very, very detailed, non-biblical Babylonian records. This may have been due to this madness described in 4. This is obviously not a great press moment for the nation of Babylon, so you don't see anything about this. There's this time where he goes quiet. Well, I think that's a great commendation of Scripture, that what was happening was he'd lost his mind, and that God had to humble him for this period of time to help him to see who God is. But of course, he eventually comes out of this, and there's a recognition of God's sovereignty. Daniel 4, 34 to 37. So after this period is over, starting in verse 34, "After this time had passed, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked to heaven. My sanity returned, and I praised and worshiped the Most High and honored the one who lives forever. His rule is everlasting. His kingdom is eternal. All the people of the earth are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the people of the earth. No one can stop him or say to him, 'What do you mean by doing these things?' So when my sanity returned, so did my honor and glory and my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored, the head of my kingdom, even with greater than honor before." Verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and glorify and honor the King of heaven. All his acts are just and true, and he's able to humble the proud." That's a shocking transformation for a guy who was, owned the world, basically. and destroyed nations, including Jerusalem, tore down the walls and all this stuff at Jerusalem, for him to finally come to a place where he recognizes the God of the Bible, it's an amazing ministry. And of course, because Daniel was right there in the midst of that and God was using him, it was a very strategic time in history. And so we don't know much else about Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of his reign, a couple of quick turnovers of guys, but then we come to King Belshazzar, and that's in Daniel 5. And this guy knew about the story of Nebuchadnezzar, his predecessor, but he made the same mistakes that Nebuchadnezzar had made earlier in terms of his pride and what he did. And we get this story in Daniel 5, 26, where he gets this bright idea, "Hey, we're having a big party. Let's get those fancy goblets that they drug out of the temple in Jerusalem, and let's praise the gods of metal and wine." And so, he takes this very, very arrogant and flippant approach to these holy things that God had placed in the temple. And of course, that ends up really badly for him. We'll read it in a minute. But just I want you to think about the holy nature of those objects. You know, when God sets something apart as holy, he destines it to be holy. And even though those things were taken away from the temple or brought off to a pagan land, they still are holy in God's sights. So when someone grabs them and tries to do something unholy with them, there's implications in that. And of course, that's where we get this writing on the wall, which ended the party, you know, pretty quick. But the supernatural writing comes on the wall. And again, they can't figure out what it means. All the guys come in, all the wizards and witches, and they can't figure it out. And then, you know, God calls Daniel back in again. And he says, here's what it means. So I'm in verse 26 to 28. He interprets these words. Meaning means numbered. God has numbered the days of your reign and has brought them to an end. Tekel means weighed. You've been weighed on the balances and have not measured up. Parson means divided. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. So that was the next power that was coming. The Medes and the Persians, they had gotten together and they were really on the doorstep of Babylon in the declining years of Babylon. And then we see down in verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, was killed, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So right around, you know, mid 550 to mid 540, the Babylonian nation falls, and the Medes and the Persians now take over. This is the third major world transformation that takes over. And that's about, you know, right around 539 BC is where we are now. So any comments or questions in that section, Dan?
No comments came in or questions came in, but I guess was reaffirmed to me again as you were reading about the Babylonian lack of history around the madness of Nebuchadnezzar when he was kind of out there. We've said it before that the Israel nation, the Hebrews, didn't take those out. We've got pictures of, you know, Saul when he was just out of his mind interacting with David and chasing David. And it's interesting that just that contrast where our scriptures, as we've been reading this year, it shows the good, but it shows the bad and the ugly as well. And that's what I guess I appreciate about scripture is just that transparency. Whereas in contrast, we can't see that in Babylonian history.
And it brings a ring of authenticity to me when I think about the Word of God. You know, there's a lot of talk about revisionist history now, and people who win battles write glowing stories of themselves in history, and a lot of people are trying to kind of undo a lot of that stuff that's been written. Well, God's Word talks about the amazing victories, and it talks about the incredible defeats, and there's just an honesty in that about what real life feels like to me that makes the Bible stand out from other, you know, historical records and historical books that I've read. Just that very reason, like you said, Dan, that God shows the weaknesses of leaders and his people and his graciousness even in the midst of that. Here we are in exile for a disobedient, rebellious people, and God is continuing to care for them and watch over them. Yeah. Pretty amazing God.
And not to get into application too much, but there's definitely the parallels for us in our life as we share our stories. So many of us don't like to shine the spotlight on our, you know, pre-Christian walk and the sin that's there. But yet there's, by showing that, it does show the redemption of the Lord. Yeah, there's some parallels there. And I just thought that was interesting that you spoke it. So
there's an amazing program just beginning in the next couple of weeks called Freedom Session in our church.
I'm thinking the same thing.
It probes the depths of our failures. And out of that, God brings strength. And consistently, we've seen some of the testimonies that are online. Consistently, God brings strength through the brokenness of that and the healing in that. And that's something that God's continuing to do. So, good. So let's go on to another role of Daniel's during this period of exile. So not only did he speak to the pagan leaders, the kings of Babylon, and God used him there, but Daniel's role in this period of exile, he prophesies future world events. And it's very, very difficult to even understand the weight of what God had given Daniel. I mean, there are people that have spent their entire scholarly lives just looking at God, at Daniel's pictures and visions of the future. His long-term, decade after decade after decade of faithfulness and walking with God, and we know the stories, and you know, his consistency with God made him a safe vessel for God to pour out these incredible things that talk about centuries to come and nations that weren't even in place yet. And so it's just stunning what we see. And you know, I want to talk about a couple of the visions that we've read this week. And there is a little caveat here. Those of you that are end times junkies, you're going to be just disappointed because, you know, I have to kind of stay at 30,000 feet. And again, I'm not going to try not to say something and be dogmatic about something I'm not sure of. But I do want to look at these two of these visions. The first is the vision of the four beasts. And we see that in Daniel chapter 7. These scary creatures that are sort of a mix of humanness and animal components, and specifically the fourth one, which is the most difficult, and Daniel trying to figure out, you know, what this all means. In the middle of this, he gets this vision in verse 9 of these thrones and this picture of God in his throne room. And then God graciously gives him some insights into what these pictures are about. So we see in Daniel 13, as my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a son of man. Again, this is God's term of endearment for Ezekiel, but don't forget Jesus took that on himself as son of man too. This, like a son of man coming in the clouds of heaven, he approached the ancient one and was led to his presence. This is speaking of God the Father. In verse 14, he was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so the people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. So we see this amazing picture of God. I'm jumped ahead. I'll come back to that one. This picture of God. But prior to that, we talk about this evil, I was on the roll there, about this evil, sort of this strange fourth being. We see that just in the other page, 725:27. Dan, hang with me. You're doing good. 725:27. So this is the interpretation or the beginning of understanding of that fourth being. He will defy the Most High and oppress the holy people of the Most High. He will try to change their sacred festivals, laws, and they will be placed under his control for a time, times, and a half a time. But then the court will pass judgment and all his power will be taken away and completely destroyed. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be given to the holy people of the Most High, and this kingdom will last forever, and all its rulers will serve and obey them. So these are things probably that relate to world history, and many people see these four beasts as pictures of world powers that are coming, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and so they see them fitting into the world history. This particular description sounds a lot like a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a horrible, horrible tyrant in the first century BC, just sort of during the Maccabean period. And so many people are looking at these things and seeing a fulfillment in world history as God's revealing the next, you know, basically 500 years of world history up to the time of Messiah. And so the big picture, I guess, here to say is there are evil forces at work. There are world players who want to do God's people harm. That's part of this vision. And yet where I went in that scripture I read before, I won't reread it again, but the Son of Man, who I understand to be Jesus in the Messiah, in that scripture 7:13, he is given authority and honor, and there's not even a contest in these huge battles between good and evil, because God has given Jesus all authority. And his kingdom rules and will never be destroyed. So I guess the 30,000-foot view of what's going on here is that, you know, God revealing to Daniel there's going to be incredible turmoil in the world, in world systems, and in world governments. They're going to come against the purposes of God, but God is not going to allow those things to stand because of his ultimate authority. So I guess a good quick picture of that, the ultimate reign of Jesus. And sort of in a similar way, we see the vision of the ram and the goat in chapter 8. So again, pictures of future things. And this may even be a little bit farther into the future, because we see at the end of this, the messenger says to Daniel, look, seal this up, because this is the distant future. So we've got this issue of this ram and goats and horns and all this minutiae that's going on here. And again, Daniel's trying to understand, what are you downloading to me, Lord? What is all this about? In 8:23, talks about this last component of the dream. At the end of their rule, there will be, when their sin is at its height, a fierce king, a master of intrigue, will rise to power. He'll become very strong, not only by his own power, he will cause a shocking amount of destruction and succeed in everything he does. He will destroy powerful leaders and devastate the holy people. He will be a master of deception. He'll become arrogant. He will destroy many without warning. He will even take on the prince of princes in battle, but he'll be broken, though not through his human power. So again, this picture that God is downloading, probably of ages and ages to come, things that we see in the future that he's downloading to Daniel. Where this one fits in, probably just in my reading, is a little bit farther down. This is toward end times kinds of things. Things maybe that have not yet occurred on the earth. God's giving Daniel that far a vision. It sounds very much like some of the things that are taking place in Revelation. Sounds to me a lot like what we see in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians about the man of lawlessness. So again, you know, there are people that have spent a lot of time trying to connect these things up. But the big picture that I want us to see is that in the midst of all of this spiritual warfare, in this spiritual battle, God is sovereign, God is in control, and God is the ultimate victor. Of course, that's how we know, you know, the book of Revelation ends. If you want to do a little bit more thinking about that, and just in the brief period of time, that's all we can do tonight. But we did a class at Oceanside School of the Bible called The Church That Changed the World. And if you go to oceansidechurch.ca, you'll see that class. The very last class is on the book of Revelation. Doug Hogan and I did that together. He talks about the beginning, the letters to the churches, and then I finish up the rest of the book of Revelation. If you have some interest in this, you might want to watch that last class on the church that changed the world, because you'll start to see some connections between what's here in Daniel and what takes place in the book of Revelation. And again, we'll get to that together in 2020 at the end of this year too. So that is a lot. I should say no questions, Dan, but any thoughts or comments on that?
Yeah, no questions came in on that part, so maybe that's good for you. I will mention that both The Church That Changed the World and I think as part of your take home, you're going to mention another course that we had. But both those are in the description of this YouTube video. So if you're interested in finding those, you just have to go to the description of the video underneath the video on YouTube, and you'll find them listed there, the links to Oceanside School of the Bible, where you can look for specifically what Mark has said. Just, Mark, in regards to what you just talked about, you kind of alluded to the end times junkies. And without, you know, and I think we're all adults here, you know, so I think we can carry this much. How much end time junkiness should we have? How much looking into things? Every generation, I think, looks at what's going on around them and thinks this has got to be end times. I mean, you know, 70 years ago, we're in the midst of, you know, world wars. People are looking around going, this is the end times. You know, another 20 years prior to that, this is it. It seems like there's always wars, rumors of wars, crazy stuff going on. Media has increased that now. How much should we look to Israel and the future as opposed to being just present right now with what God's up to? Because it's a wrestle for, it's a pull for some of us.
It's a good question, Dan.
What's healthy, I guess, is what I'm asking.
As you read church history, you see ebbs and flows over the hundreds of years about the church being very tuned into end times things, and then times where it's not talked about much at all. You know, probably in my own lifetime in the 70s as a Christian and in the 80s, there was much more interest in end time stuff, and it seems to me to have ebbed and flowed a little bit. You read through, you know, 2,000 years of church history, groups regularly have said this is exactly who this horn is. You know, it's Antiochus Epiphanes, or it's Hitler, or it's this or that, or this nation. And so, you know, there are people that have tried to peg those things. And of course, as time goes along, it wasn't that. So I would say that we need to look at everything that's in the Word of God, because it's all profitable for our use. But the challenge is, I think, sometimes I do see people get so involved in the minutiae of end times that it's almost like they forget to live their Christian lives right now. In where we are today. So yes, it's good to study. Don't be dogmatic about the things that the Bible's not dogmatic. Have grace for others that have different views and interact with them, but with the goal of love and the goal of growing closer to Christ. And I guess that's kind of where I want to finish tonight, is this issue of spiritual battle. You know, we've got these amazing pictures of world battles and animals and all this scary stuff. And it is a reminder that we are in a spiritual battle. Sometimes, you know, Christianity is kind of painted as, you know, come to Jesus and everything's wonderful and, you know, everything turns great. You get a great job and a new house. And yes, God has planned things for us. But the reality is that when we accept Christ as our Savior, we instantly become an enemy of Satan and all his minions. And we do live in spiritual warfare. Maybe we don't see it as graphically as what we've been reading here in end times, but we all as believers are in the midst of spiritual warfare every day. There's an interesting scripture in Ephesians 6. Paul's talking about spiritual warfare and the armor that God has given us to protect us in that. And starting in verse 10, he says, "A final word, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so you'll be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities in the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in heavenly places." So, maybe this is a good reminder for us in the midst of all of these visions that have to do with centuries of world history, that to remind us that, you know what, as believers, we actually are in warfare. And to ignore that, we do that to our detriment and to, I think, hindrance of what God's purposes are for his kingdom. If this is new to you, this issue of spiritual warfare, again, I'm not trying to do a promo because it doesn't matter, you know, who watches what, but we did a really good course called Spiritual Warfare a couple of years back at Oceanside School of the Bible. And again, you can see it on the school drop down at oceansidechurch.ca. There's probably 8 or 10 sessions there that really might open your eyes up to the reality of what it means to operate in the context of spiritual warfare under the victorious banner of Jesus Christ. And I hope that's what you're left with tonight, is even in the midst of all of these prophetic pictures, the grandeur and the goodness and the power of Jesus, that nothing is outside of his area of authority. And in the end, he is victorious and we with him as his children. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you. I just praise you that you are victorious. Jesus, I think about that picture in Revelation of you coming on the white horse with the sharp sword from your mouth. And there is nothing that will deter your purposes and your authority and your grandeur. And Lord, we thank you that you are that God. And yet, Lord, we know that we live in a fight in this time. And so, God, I pray for a greater awareness of our spiritual resources, the armor you've given us, the gifting you've given us, the power of the local church, Lord, that we might be victorious just even on a daily basis. Lord, thank you that your purposes are, that's just as important to you as world nations and history. And God, I thank you that you're involved in both and sovereign over both. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Mark, thanks for walking us through some great material, some tricky material, and helping us to kind of further grasp what's going on. I hadn't prepared you for this, but can you give us a bit of a teaser? We've got a big week coming up here. We're covering a lot of stuff. Zechariah, Daniel, Haggai, as far as prophetic books, and Ezra and Esther, as far as historical books.
So we're right about
550
right now BC, and the Bible Old Testament ends about 400. So we got 2 weeks, you know, of the Second Temple coming back, and Wes is going to teach on that this next week. So we got some exciting stuff, the return to the land, and yet lots of prophetic voices that God is speaking there, and then further revelation of the Messiah to come. So we got 2 more weeks, and these are critical weeks in terms of setting us up to understand the New Testament. So I'm stoked.
That's good. And your wife is teaching at Esther.
Yeah, next week Dean is teaching the book of Esther, so you got to see her.
It's going to be good. It's going to be great. Thanks, Mark. We appreciate you being with us today. Guys, thank you again for being with us. As we alluded to, week 37 has got a lot in it. And actually, it's kind of nice just to be jumping around a little bit and getting a perspective from just different biblical books. As we really wind down reading the entire Old Testament, for those of you who've been with us the whole time, Wow, what an accomplishment. For those of you who are just jumping in or you've been with us sporadically, you've possibly covered more Bible reading this year than ever in the rest of your life. So Mark and I just want to give you a huge well done. Thank you so much for investing time in reading and growing yourself and your understanding and your relationship with Jesus this year. It's just been great. As Mark mentioned, Wes and Dina will be with us next week teaching, and that's going to be exciting to have them as guests. If you want questions answered, please send them in as soon as you can. We're actually going to be pre-recording next weekend or next week's teaching, and so it won't be live, but it will be, you know, it will be premiering, and you'll be able to still have the live chat along. But if you can send in your questions sooner than later, we'll propose those to Wes as he teaches next week. And Dina is covering, as I said, the book of Esther. So it's going to be a good week next week. And just a reminder, you can send in those questions by texting us at 250-740-1026. And again, all the resources that you might need, or if you want to purchase one of the Bibles that we're using, or you want to access the list of scriptures we're reading daily, that's all on oceansidechurch.ca/2020. I just want to give a quick shout out to those who joined us on the live chat tonight. In no particular order, Fiona, Carrie, Nelda, Judy, Dave, Peggy, Deborah, Sally, Laura, Dave, and Jessica, and I'm sure there may have been others as well. It's been great to have you. Thanks for being a part of that live chat. For those of you who are watching the replay of this, just leave a note in the comments below this video letting us know what part you liked the most. If you had questions or comments on it, leave those there for everybody. Hit a thumbs up. If you're not subscribed, do that, and then hit the little notifications bell that pops up beside the subscribe button so you get notified when one of these videos starts on a Monday night, just to remind you that it's actually happening. Guys, it is so good to spend every Monday night with you reviewing what we've read in the preceding week, praying together, learning together, interacting together. It feels a bit like family, so it's good to be here. Have a great week. May God bless you and keep you. May he let his face shine upon you and work through you. We'll talk to you soon.